We're going to read from verse 1, just to remind ourselves how we ended last week. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. Father, we come to you this evening, coming from work and driving and family and all manner of backgrounds. And so as we come tonight, I would just ask, as we study this wonderful portion of Scripture, that you would teach us, that you would bring clarity to our minds, and that in teaching us and informing us, that you might change us. Help us to apply what we learn. We pray that all this would give glory to Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. All right, well, last week, as we did chapter 1, we discovered that Jesus is superior to the angels, he's superior to everything, and the risen Lord Jesus is currently reigning at God's right hand. And he has all authority and all dominion. That's what we learned last week, and we were reminded in this warning at the beginning of chapter 2, that how can we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? Well, that was really a good lesson, and we're glad to hear it. But there's an obvious question, and I've actually given it to you on your sheet there. If Jesus' death and resurrection is the solution to the problems of this world, and if he's already died and been raised again, then why are the problems still here? Is that not an honest question? So the Hebrew writer heard you. In anticipation to that question, he now turns his attention from the divinity of Christ to the humanity of Christ. That's what we're going to study this week. And it begins with verse 5, and I'm going to be honest with you, when I started studying, I went right by this verse. And here's the verse. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, and away I went. And as I'm studying, I'm saying, this thing just doesn't make sense to me. And I went back and read again, and that fifth verse then caught me. The world to come. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. He says here that God subjected, past tense, the world to come, future tense, which speaks volume. So what is he talking about and how does this work? Well, actually, as I was reading, Schreiner gives some clarity to this, and I have given you a couple of quotes, and this one is there, I believe. The world to come means the new order of things when Christ's lordship will be consummated over all, when all the promises and prophecies of blessing are fulfilled in his final reign. In some sense, this time has already begun. Well, this idea of already beginning, we know that God's kingdom is real. Jesus said the kingdom of God is at hand. And because of his death and resurrection and ascension, the kingdom is real. And we, as Christians, are part of the kingdom. But it is not yet the kingdom as it will be in the consummation when he returns. And so we have this word, and you've heard me use it in the past. I'll use it again. It's called inaugurated eschatology, the beginning of the last days. We did this in Hebrews 1. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. And so the new world order, essentially, the world to come under Christ, has been subjected already. And so what we discover here is now the Hebrew writer is saying Jesus has already initiated this kingdom. We know that because what did he say to his disciples at the Great Commission? He says, all authority in heaven and on earth have been given to me. That's what he says to them. All authority in heaven and on earth have been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples, baptizing in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And lo, I'll be with you always until the end of the earth. I was heard the story of a man who was flying in a plane and going to take a trip, and there was a pastor who got on the plane, sat next to him, and he was really nervous about flying. And the man said, well, you're a pastor. You shouldn't be nervous about flying. Jesus said, he'll always be with you. He said, no, lo, I will always be with you. You have to know the King James to get that one. Okay, that's an old chestnut. Sorry. But back to serious things. So Jesus is in control of the kingdom, and he reigns over the world even now. So that's what Philip says here, and I've given you this also in your page. Here then is the situation. Christ is presently reigning over his new kingdom and new humanity, yet at the same time, the readers of this epistle, like us, find themselves still subject to the conditions of the old reality. So the already, not yet. Jesus reigns, but it is not yet the full reign of Christ in the consummation when he comes back. So that helped me as I then went on to study. I hope that helps you a bit. And then the writer quotes the scriptures, and he turns to the Psalms and he says, it has been testified somewhere. And I want to stop there for a second. I want you to understand that the guy who's writing this, or the girl, whoever's writing this, the Hebrew writer, knows where this comes from. He knows this is Psalm 8. But there's a purpose that the Hebrew writer quotes it this way. It's not that he doesn't know where the quote is found, but rather what he's trying to point out is that the whole Old Testament is God speaking. And therefore, whoever wrote it doesn't really matter. Now, we know that David wrote this psalm, but that's not his point. His point is, if the Old Testament has it, it is God speaking to us, and it's just assumed that as he's quoting the Old Testament, that it actually comes from God. That's a good lesson for us. That's a good lesson for us, that the Hebrew writer understood that this was God's word, and therefore God was speaking in the Old Testament. And one commentator says, the fact that he uses the Old Testament demonstrates that what is happening now is part of God's predetermined and pre-revealed plan for history. That's what he's saying. What's happening now is part of God's plan, and he's quoting the Old Testament to demonstrate that. And so he turns to Psalm 8, the Hebrew writer, which celebrates the majesty of God and the dignity of human beings. So let's turn to Psalm 8, because I'd like us to, I don't know that we actually have time to do this, but I want to do this, so we're going to do it. Psalm 8. It's not that long, but I think the context will help us. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And so what we have in this psalm is, if you will, the psalmist writing through the lens of redemptive history. You may not know what that means yet, but I'm going to give you that sentence. The psalmist is writing through the lens of redemptive history. And here's why I say this. Because when you read Psalm 8, well, let me give you the outline first, and we'll go. The little outline is three points. The first point is a man. That's 6 to 8. Then a man like us. That's 9 to 13. And a man for us. That's 14 to 18. So a man like us, a man for us. Now, since you're women, you do understand that it's mankind, but actually it is male as well. So I was wrestling with this before I came. I said, should I say human being? And the fact of the matter is, it's not. It's a man. That's the truth. He was a man. And he was a human being, but he was a man. It does say something. He was not a woman. He didn't come as a woman. And we could have another whole discussion about that. But let's just take the obvious. He was a man. All right. So, first of all, Psalm 8 is about man. And David here is describing the glory of the heavens. He looks up in the heavens. He says, look at all of this that you've made, the stars in the skies, the moon, and everything is right in its place. And what am I? What is man that you are even mindful of him when you see all of this wonderful creation that you've made? What is man that you care for? And so what he then says as he goes through the psalm is that you've made man a little lower than the angels, and you gave him authority over everything you made. That's why I wanted to read the psalm, because when you get to the at verse 7, all the sheep and oxen and the birds of the heavens and all of that, you can see that he's talking about Adam. He's talking about man. Man was made to have authority over everything. He was made a little lower than the angels, but he was created in the image of God. He was created for a relationship with God. We studied all of this last semester. He was made with rationality, the ability to reason, the God-given ability to make choices, and those choices could lead to great evil and remarkable good things. And he was given authority over all of creation. Man was to have authority over all the creation, but he failed. Therefore, at present, we do not see everything in subjection to it. He's talking about man. And so in the words of Pascal, the French philosopher, mankind is the glory and the scum of the universe. So we have man's disobedience in paradise and the curse that God placed on him, and sinful man then, after he fell, could never fully experience the state that is described in Psalm 8. So he talks about man and the way he was designed, and yet, after sin entered the world, there is no way that a man would ever experience what he was created to experience. So when you read these words, here's a little aside here. When you read the words, what is man, or the son of man, that's called Hebrew parallelism. It's the way that writers in Hebrew would draw attention, so that verses 6 to 8 refer both to human beings in general, and now as you look through the lens of salvation history, it also refers to the Son of Man, Jesus. So it refers to both. I don't know about you, but when you first start studying this, when I first started studying Psalm 8, I would say, I don't know who he's talking about. Is he talking about man? Is he talking about Jesus? Is he talking about both? Yes, Yes, all of the above, because he has the lens of redemptive history. Even as David is writing, he doesn't realize what he's writing, but now that we live on this side of the cross, we see that it's exactly what the Holy Spirit wanted him to write. It's about human man who was created to be above everything, and it's about Jesus. So he was a man. That's the first thing. Secondly, he's a man like us. That's verse 9. Because he says, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus. So now we have the man named for the first time in, if you will, the psalm, and also in the book of Hebrews. This is the first time Jesus is named. And namely Jesus was crowned with glory and honor because of the sufferings of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. So this is the first use of Jesus and the first mention of his death in the whole book. And this is a major transition now for the author. He's going from man to the Son of Man as he's making his point. Jesus is the name, and his name is used to stress his humanity. He says, see, the Son of Man made lower than angels, namely Jesus. So now we look at the humanness of Christ. Jesus' name, the name Jesus, means the Lord is salvation. And if you remember, that name was given to him by the angel Gabriel. And so this idea of now crowned with glory and honor is probably a reference to the ascension and being seated at the right hand of the majesty of God. Now here's the little question. What does this to taste death for everyone mean? And so this taste of death means that he participated fully in death. And that'll have some implications as we go along. So, quoting of Psalm 8 in this place refers to Jesus Christ in his divine and human natures, who was able to fulfill the mandate that was originally given to Adam. We studied this last year, isn't it? You can see why I thought this would be a good study following what we did last year. You can see that the Hebrew writer is giving us a completed picture of humankind, starting with Adam and seeing Jesus fulfilling what Adam could not fulfill. So the destiny for human beings is revealed in the true human being, or the true representative of human beings, and that is Jesus. All right, verse 10. For it was fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago. This idea of founder or pioneer, which will appear later, is the word archagos. And essentially, it's another picture. It's another picture of Adam, who was the first archagos, and now Jesus, who is the founder or the archagos of salvation. It's the picture of a leader, the one who goes ahead of the group and opens the way for others. It's the one who is the hero of the city. It's the, if you will, the David and Goliath. It would be David, the one who goes before and conquers. And so that's the point, that Adam, in the first archagos, who was supposed to do these things and be over, have authority over everything, actually failed. And so now we have, namely Jesus, as the second archagos, the founder of the faith. And he is the second representative man. And he tasted death for everyone. This, of course, causes all kinds of consternation because everyone, when we read that word, we think it means every person. We know for a fact that the Bible is very clear that not every person will be, if you will, raised up to be with God forever. So what does he mean he tasted death for everyone? It's interesting. I talked with Bobby Puckett this week. We were talking about the Hebrew and the Greek words. Bobby is an amazing mind. His mind is so amazing. It's hard for him to get words out because it works so fast. And by the time he's trying to speak, he's three miles down the road in his mind. He's really a brilliant guy. But we were talking about this tasting death for everyone. And as we looked at the word study, it could possibly mean, I don't It could possibly mean that everyone will be raised for judgment or for glory. You know, it could mean that. But we want to make sure that we understand that he tasted death for everyone. What it absolutely means, that there will be people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. That everyone has an opportunity. That there will be no exclusions or exclusiveness in those who will be represented as the sons. So that people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, you can go to Revelation 7 and see that. And you'll discover that he tasted death for everyone, every tribe, tongue, and nation. This does not mean universal salvation. And then we have, of course, in verse 10, this idea of Jesus being made perfect. How can Jesus be made perfect? Wasn't he perfect already? Well, if you think of it this way, it's not perfect versus imperfect. It's actually complete versus incomplete. That you have finished the course, that you have done everything necessary, you have a perfect, you are the perfect one. Now, F.F. Bruce says that the perfect Son of God has become people's perfect Savior, opening up their way to God in order to become that. He must endure suffering and death. The language of perfecting also has the connotation of consecrating. Priests in the temple perfected or consecrated themselves for service before God. And so it has this idea of doing everything required. It is finished, as he said from the cross. And so we have a man like us, and then a man for us. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, please. Verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, deliver all those through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. And we have the aspects of Jesus' work and life. It was necessary for Jesus to partake of the same nature as ourselves. In other words, he had to be incarnated. That's the word that we use, that God would become man, that he would take on flesh, carne. Carne is meat in Rome, in Roman, in Latin, and also in Italian, for that matter, now that I think about it. So he had to take on flesh. He had to be incarnated. It's the creator of the universe becoming a man, taking on human flesh and blood and bone and consciousness. The Son of God had the capacity to experience life. John says, the Word became flesh. Now, I've given you Bruce Milne's quote, and I do this advisedly because when we talk about God becoming man, we must be careful at how we say it and what we mean by it. Because to say that he added to himself would be incorrect. So let me read Milne to make sure that we say this correctly. In becoming incarnate, the divine word did not relinquish his deity. He added to it, if one may so to speak, by taking a full human nature into hypostatic union with the word. Don't worry about the hypostatic union. That's a $30 word, which means of the same essence. Okay, that just, it's the union of, it's the way that the church fathers have come up to say that it is the, he is the same essence in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But here's the rest of the quote that I think is very important. Life through a body, bound by space and time, without ceasing to be anything that he was before, so he doesn't cease to be God, He added to himself all that being human in the world involves. He became that which he was not. I like that sentence. He became that which he was not. He was not a human being. And he became a human being. There are mysteries here that we cannot understand, obviously. How do the human and the divine natures mix and mesh? We don't know. How did the Son control his divine powers so that he doesn't overstep his limits as a human being? I don't know. But we understand that this is what has been taught in the scriptures. And so he takes on human flesh and blood and bone, and he not only lives life, but he tastes death. He experiences death. And he is therefore our penal substitute that, and it is right that he might taste death and separation from the Father, which is the penalty for sin that he bore for you and for me, for those who believe in him, who trust in him, so that he is in fact the high priest. Therefore, 17 says, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, and note, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Just an aside, if I had to do this all over again, I would have split this into two lessons. There is so much here, we can't even begin to penetrate what it all means. So I hope you understand that. But what we have in Jesus becoming a human being and then becoming the high priest, he is a merciful, by the way, and a faithful high priest, and he makes propitiation, that he bears the penalty of God's wrath, propitiating, satisfying the wrath of God for the sin of humankind, for the sins of those who believe. He dies for everyone who believes, and we will talk about this in a minute. And so that what we discover is that in order for Christ to pay the price for sin, he had to become human, because the blood of bulls and goats does not satisfy the wrath of God. And let me just add, we had this discussion in the leaders' meeting. Why couldn't God just have said, well, the blood of bulls and goats are just fine. We'll just forget it there. And I'll tell you why. Because animals are not human beings. What did Adam have that animals don't have? The image of God, and the ability to reason and make decisions. And Adam made the decision to defy God, so that another human being who made the decision to obey God had to come and take the place of the one who defied God in getting the punishment that man deserves. Do you get this? I mean, this is why he had to come, or there would be no salvation for anyone. When you think this through, then you come to grips with the reality that anybody who goes to heaven is an absolute gift. It's an absolute amazing thing. Instead of saying, why does he not let everybody come? The real question is, why would anybody be let into heaven after what we have done? In turning from him, in sinning willfully, and denying God, and wanting to be away from him. And then he sends his son for his enemies. That's amazing. It's beyond comprehension. And he had to become what he wasn't. He had to take on the human form. He had to suffer like a human being. And he had to die as a human being in order to pay the price that human beings deserve. And in doing so, he does something that is beyond my comprehension. And I think yours, if you think about it. Look with me at verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that, this is what I just explained, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. Let me just say that God gave the curse, but the devil used the power of death against, and continues to use the power of death against, human beings. And he destroys the devil, and here's the key. Look at 15. And deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Through fear of death, were subject to lifelong slavery. He actually frees those. That's what the NIV says, to free those who all their lives were living in subject to the idea of death, the fear of death. Now let me stop for a second. If you get this, it will change everything you think and how you live your life. I truly believe this, that every one of us fears death. And without Christ, of course, if you're a Christian here today, you think back before you were a Christian, you certainly feared death. You didn't know what was coming or how you're going to deal with it. As a Christian, we probably still have some fear of death. And why? Because it is a natural reality that we do not want to die. And so our whole lives, we are held in the slavery of the fear of death. Every decision we make because we don't want to die. I don't care what it is. You don't want to drive on a snowy night because you don't want to get in an accident and die, right? When you think this through, what you discover is all of your fears come down to that fear. And we live our whole lives as slaves to the fear of dying. And Jesus came, taking on the human status, the human condition, and he delivers, as he defeats the devil, he delivers everyone who is held in the slavery of this fear of death. He releases us from slavery. He releases us from being a slave to the fear of death. He conquered Satan, and he releases us from slavery. When you get this, it changes everything. And if you continue just for a second here, he makes the point in verse 16 that it's surely not the angel that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. So if he brings many brothers to salvation, and if he offers the option of no longer being held slave to the fear of death, who is this that he does it for? He does it for Abraham's descendants. Well, Abraham's descendants were flesh and blood. They were real people. But he didn't come for angels. Jesus came for men and women. So who are Abraham's offspring? Turn with me to Galatians chapter 3, please. 3:26. We're almost done. Galatians 3:26. For in Christ Jesus, you notice the word in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. So that he has come for all those who trust in him, believe in him, and realize that they are, in fact, in Christ, the heirs of Abraham. Let me tell you what I did a couple of days ago. I was asked by Alistair to go to the clinic to meet with a family who, a member of the family, had been on life support for 6 months. And he finally said, the man himself said, I can't do this anymore. I want to shut off the life support. And so we gathered in the room, 10 or 12 people, his wife, sons, brothers, in-laws. They were a religious family, very kind religious family. And so I'm not certain who knows who's a believer and who isn't. But they were very religious. I'll just leave it at that. I don't think they fully understood what Jesus has done for them. But I tried to explain to them. And so I started with Hebrews 1, 1 to 4. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. And then I turned to verse 14. That he has come and paid the price for all who are Abraham's offspring to save us, to release us from the slavery of the fear of death. And I tried to explain to them that the fear of death is no longer operational for those who are in Christ. It was a very difficult thing. It's not the first time I've done this, but it was a difficult time. It always is. And the only thing we have, the only thing I have, and the only thing you have to come to bear on a situation in our family's lives is the Word of God and the truth of what Jesus has done. Do you see the significance of a study like this? That we study the Bible not to become eggheads in the Bible, but to help our friends, our relatives, ourselves to comprehend who this Jesus is and what he's done. And he has freed us from this slavery. And when that day comes, and it's going to come for each and every one of us, you need to know what he's done for you. If you grasp this, it will change the way you live right now, and it will change the way you see that day when you're absent of the body and present with the Lord. I pray that you'll get a picture here, that you'll really get this. This will, I believe, if you understand the release that Jesus gives, will cause you to think differently about life and about death. There's a lot in this study. But if you only get one thing, I pray it would be that you realize that he has freed you, if you are a Christian, from the slavery of the fear of death. He doesn't free us from death. He doesn't say you don't die. But he saves you from the fear of that death. Because what is coming is far, far greater than what we have here, if we are in Christ. It's a challenge. It's the truth. And if you don't know Jesus yet, if you're here learning and studying and try to figure this out, this, I pray, will be the day that you decide to trust into Christ. Father, we ask that that might be the case. Lord, as we come to you tonight, there's so many words, so many things. But we're so grateful that you are a merciful high priest, that you love us so much, that you help us when we're tempted, that you have died for our sins, and that if we come to you and trust you, that you relieve us of this slavery of the fear of death. Father, there's not much more we can say, but thank you. Thank you for Christ. And it's in his name that we pray.